Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And now, O Lord, we pray that you will nourish our souls with the words of faith and the words of good doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to follow the teaching of your word in our daily lives and to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We pray this, O Lord, for we know that exercising the physical body does profit us some, but godliness is profitable for all things because it has promised not only for this life, but also for the life that is to come. O Lord, bless us through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're now in the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As you might remember, in the first three chapters, Paul focuses on our spiritual position in Christ and its theological implications. That's a doctrinal section, lays the groundwork. Our spiritual position, we learn, is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And Paul looks at all the implications of that. Well, that's the first three chapters of this book. In the last three chapters, Paul focuses on our practice. He focuses on our Christian walk. He says in these last three chapters that we are to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. We are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We're rather to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We are to walk circumspectly. Now, our subject today is walking in love. And you know that sounds simple enough. Every Christian should be a loving Christian. And every church should be a loving church. And what more is there to say? And that raises the question, why can't we just limit our Christianity to this simple maxim, this simple rule of love, and thus we could heal all the divisions among Christians and churches due to our disagreements over doctrine? Well, that sounds good, but you know, if only it were that simple. It simply is not. Agreeing on a vague general statement like we should be loving is very easy to do. But the problem comes when one gets more specific. The problem comes when one goes from this general idea to the particular details. The problem comes when one tries to apply a general principle to the nitty-gritty, the details of life. And that's well illustrated in an old Peanuts cartoon. In this cartoon, Linus tells his overbearing sister Lucy that he wants to be a doctor when he grows up. And Lucy replies in astonishment, "Well, you a doctor? You don't love mankind." And Linus responds, "Well, I do too love mankind. It's people I can't stand." Well, you know, Linus is right. It's easy to love humanity as a concept. It's easy to love humanity in the abstract. What is challenging is loving real people. What is challenging is loving specific individuals in the actual process of living among them and with them. Now, our passage for today doesn't promote love through these vague platitudes which anyone can mouth and then feel good about themselves without really inconveniencing themselves. No, that's not what our passage does. Our passage for today challenges us to exercise a real love which expresses itself in real life. And we'll today look at this passage under three headings: conscientious love, childlike love, and Christ-like love. Now, first we'll look at conscientious love. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about love that is in accordance with a redeemed conscience. And this is where it's going to get more difficult and where you'll have people who begin disagreeing with one another. What does it mean to love people in accordance with a redeemed conscience? Now, I'm talking here about love that is in definite contrast to the love that's common out in the world as a place in rebellion against God. We are to be imitators of God and not imitators of this wicked world in which we live. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we're talking about a particular type of love. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is exhorting Christians to true love, but then starting in verse 3, Paul is warning Christians against the false love of the world. Now, starting in verse 3, Paul is warning the Christian against the world's distorted imitations of true love. Notice what Paul mentions in these verses: fornication, moral uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, and idolatry. Now, when you first hear these things, you might wonder, what do these things have to do with love? Well, these are all forms of a distorted, self-centered love. These things are short-sighted and foolish forms of self-centeredness, of selfishness. Now, I stress that these are sinful forms of self-centeredness because these actions are not truly to a person's real benefit. They're not truly to a person's real self-interest. What is really in a person's self-interest, his real best self-interest? Well, the answer is paradoxical. What is in my own best interest is not making my first priority, seeking those things that the world says will make me happy. Things like money and fame and power and physical pleasures and so on. No, what is truly in my best effort, this is paradoxical, is seeking to glorify and enjoy God in all that I am and all that I do. That is where real pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction are really found. Anything else is a cruel mirage in a barren desert. Anything else is the superficial as opposed to the substantial. Anything else is the shallow as opposed to the deep. Anything else is the fleeting and passing away as opposed to the eternal and lasting. Anything else is the counterfeit as opposed to the real. You see, my true self-interest is found in submission to the living and true God. And again, this is paradoxical. It's counterintuitive. It's a radical form of thinking outside of the box. What is best for me is not to center my life around myself, but to center my life around God. Seeking my own happiness as my first priority in life is to vainly chase a rainbow that I will never catch. The way to find fulfilling joy in this life is to make my first priority glorifying and enjoying God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. C.S. Lewis gives a good illustration of the contrast I'm here talking about two ways to seek happiness. He asks us to imagine the unlikely possibility of some boys who refuse an invitation to go to a holiday at the ocean beach because they're too preoccupied with making mud pies in a mud puddle. Now, who would be so foolish to do something like that? Well, the point is, anyone who prefers sinful living to godly living is being much more foolish than that. More foolish than boys who prefer making mud pies in the mud to having a holiday at the oceanside. Now, these sinful activities, which Paul here lists, they're all forms of selfish, sinful activity. Activities in which people pursue some distorted version of pleasure at the expense of others and to the harm of others. Now, sometimes people do recognize that their sins are harming other people. That usually doesn't stop them from sinning because they have such a low view of other people and because they are indeed so sinfully self-centered. You know what often happens, though? People convince themselves that their sins are really helping other people, benefiting other people. They are so blind to the misery that their sins cause that they actually think that they're doing someone something loving and generous when they spread their sin and misery around to other people. They actually think that they're doing people a favor when they involve others in their sexual perversions, in their coarse jokes, in their idolatries, in their covetous pursuits. You see, even the kindness of the wicked is cruel. Now, Paul clearly states in our text that a person cannot continue in these sinful activities as his preferred lifestyle, the lifestyle that characterizes him, and be a real Christian. A real Christian might backslide and fall into these things for a time, temporary, but these can't be what's characteristic of the life of a real Christian. Salvation imparts a new legal record and a new heart. Now, the new legal record, which includes forgiveness, is what gets you into heaven. But the new heart is the beginning of our preparation for life in heaven. Now, the new legal record and the new heart are distinct benefits of salvation, but they are inseparable. They are both effects of our saving union with Jesus, which we experience as faith in Jesus. Now, if we are in union with Jesus through faith, we will have both of these. We will have the new legal record with forgiveness, and we'll have the new heart with a new life orientation. Now, if we still prefer activities which are the moral equivalent of making mud pies over the activities which are the moral equivalent of a holiday at the beach, then we don't have a new heart. And if we don't have a new heart, then we are simply not in saving union with Jesus Christ, and we aren't really a Christian. Now, Paul is also making clear here that true love does not condone sinful activities. Now, there are a lot of people today who think that they really can't love sinful people without condoning their sinful activities. But that is totally mistaken. Now, I'm reminded of my years as a kindergarten headmaster. Now, every now and then, back in those days, I would learn that a child had come to school with head lice. Now, if I allowed a child to stay at school with head lice in the name of loving acceptance, then the child would have remained in his misery and the lice would have spread to the other children. No, the truly loving response, even though it might not have been pleasant, was to send that child home with instructions to his parents on how to get rid of the head lice so that the child could return to the school lice-free, out of his misery, and not a threat to the other children. Now, similarly, Jesus does not overlook and tolerate sin in the name of loving acceptance. Rather, when sinners come to him in faith, he forgives and delivers. In forgiveness, Jesus condemns the sinner's sin as sin. There could be no forgiveness unless you acknowledge the sin as sin. But he also accepts the sinner as he is in the forgiveness. But in the deliverance, Jesus delivers the sinner from sinning and does not allow him to remain the way he was. Now, Jesus always does both, and that is true love. Now, Paul is exhorting the Christian to have a conscientious form of love as opposed to the sinful and delusional self-centeredness of the world. Now, secondly, Paul is exhorting the Christian to have a childlike love. And we see that in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He says we're to imitate God. We are to mimic God. But as we think about this, we need to remember that there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. Now, Satan tempts us to imitate God in the wrong way. Satan challenges us to claim divine prerogatives, which rightfully belongs only to God. Satan says that's the way to imitate God. Satan tells us that we can imitate God by doing those things which only God can do, and that's by defining our own reality and by deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, regardless of what God has to say about it. That is imitating God in the wrong way. Satan tells us that we can replace God as the final measure of our own world. And such an attitude is the very essence of sinful rebellion. That's the wrong way to imitate God. That's like a kindergarten student who tries to imitate his teacher by taking over her authority and taking over the classroom. And that's the wrong way to imitate God. And that, of course, is not at all what Paul is referring to. There's also a correct way to imitate God. God created humanity in his own image. God created humanity with creaturely attributes, with creaturely abilities, which are creaturely analogies to certain divine attributes and certain divine abilities. And we should use these human abilities in submission to God, to the glory of God. We should be holy, even as God is holy. We should be loving, even as God is loving. We should be just, even as God is just, and so on. We should imitate God by being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. Now, Paul goes on to say that we should imitate God as dearly beloved children. When a child has a loving father, that child should imitate the father, but remember, only in a limited way. The child shouldn't try to imitate the father in the wrong way by trying to become the new head of the household. And even in the ways in which he should imitate his father, as a child, it's a limited imitation. The child needs to implement his imitations in his children's world and not in his father's adult world. Now, in like manner, we are to imitate God and to do so in the ways that is proper to do so as creatures living in the circumstances in which God has put us, and in submission to God's authority over us. With those limitations, we are to imitate God. And this is the life which satisfies truly and satisfies in the very depth of our being. This is the kind of life which brings true joy and substantial pleasure, not merely superficial pleasure. This is the kind of life which actually counts for something even into eternity. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says that we are to imitate God. Now, Paul has already given us one specific example of what it means to imitate God as beloved children. That's found in the last verse of the previous chapter. It was before our scripture reading for today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul there said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." That's an example of how we should imitate God as beloved children. So you see, one way we can properly imitate God is to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, that brings us to our third and last point. Now, our love is to be conscientious. Our love is to be childlike. But third, our love is to be Christ-like. We are to love others after the example of Christ loving us. So let's consider what we can learn from the love of Christ. Well, to begin with, the love of Christ is a concrete love involving actions of sacrifice for real and specific people. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And this is the love exemplified for us when the divine Son of God took to himself a true and full human nature and then was born to a poor peasant girl in a stable intended for animals. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. This is the love exemplified. When the Lord of glory took the form of a servant and performed the humble task of washing his disciples' feet. This is the love exemplified. When our sinless Savior, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, submitted to the shameful and painful death of the cross. And remember, Jesus did all of this voluntarily. No one forced him to do these things. You know, there are some ways in which Jesus is different from us. We didn't have any choice about being born. No one came to us and said, "Do you want to be born and brought into a sinful world?" We had no choice. But if you think about it, Jesus did. Jesus is the only person ever born who had a choice about being born. He was born not simply because his parents decided to have a child. Of course, he only had one parent in the flesh, the Virgin Mary. But he was not born because of the decision of a parent. Jesus was born because he, God the Son, had chosen to come into this sinful world so that he could be our Redeemer. He's the one human who ever lived who had a choice about being born. And he did this of his own free will. Now, our love, like his, should also be a free and voluntary love. Jesus loved us by coming and giving of himself as an offering and sacrifice to make us right with God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus is both our Savior and our good, great example. Now, as our example, he shows us in many ways how to live. But as our Savior, he empowers us to live that way. You know, some people accept Jesus only as the Savior, but not the example. They have an easy believism salvation. Other people tend to accept Jesus as the example, but they don't accept him as the Savior. They have a legalistic salvation. We accept him as both. He is our Savior. He is our example. He shows us how to live, and he gives us the power to do it. And as our faith grows, and as the image of Christ is more and more formed within us, then we will more and more be enabled to follow his example, because our faith is the channel to his saving power. And when we do this, the world which hated Jesus will hate us as well, if we do indeed follow his example in the lives that we are living. Yet we know that if we suffer with Jesus, we will also be glorified together with him. We know that our bodies will one day be raised from the dead to a new and glorious state of existence, even as was the body of Jesus. And we will also be joint heirs with Jesus, and we will inherit his kingdom for eternity. And God will reward our good works through grace upon grace upon grace. Now, what do I mean by that? There are three graces in good works. As an act of grace, Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed. Jesus purified us for himself as his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the only reason we're able to do good works. That's the first act of grace. And then further, as a second act of grace, Jesus cleanses our good works from their contamination with the sin that indwells in us so that God can accept them. And then as a third act of grace, Jesus will one day reward our good works. even though such works are our duty, and he owes us nothing for them. It's grace upon grace upon grace. That's what happens when we follow the example of Jesus. Jesus submitted to the Father's will for the joy that was set before them. He did what was right, and he looked to God to eventually vindicate and reward him. That should be our example. And so we follow the example of Christ, and we walk in Christ-like love. This involves sacrifice, but like Jesus, we serve for the joy that is set before us. And as we live with Christ-like love, we have this joy of submitting to the will of the Heavenly Father. And we have this joy of coming exaltation and reward. And also, as we follow the example of Christ, and as we give ourselves in loving service, especially to our fellow Christians, those for whom Christ died, I believe a part of the joy that is before us is the reward of the glorious relationships we will have in the age to come with our fellow Christians, especially those we have served in this life. You know, these relationships will continue. We believe this life is just the beginning. It's the foyer of our existence. It's like the appetizers of the meal. It's just the beginning. These relationships we have with Christians will continue for eternity. We begin to establish these relationships in this life. The fellowship of love which we have in this life with fellow Christians, it's but the foretaste of what is to come. And we will experience a oneness, a fellowship, a true closeness with others in eternity, which will be beyond anything we can now think or imagine in this life. But there's another consideration. We must also remember that we have opportunities to love in this life, which we will not have in eternity. Have you ever thought about that? In the age to come, we will not have any opportunities to bear the burdens of others. In the age to come, we will not have any opportunities to bear the fruit of the Spirit in adverse circumstances. In the age to come, we will not have any opportunities to be patient, long-suffering, and forgiving. No opportunities to help people in their needs. But we have these opportunities in this life. And we won't have them again for all eternity. And so we should ask, with God's help, for the ability to recognize these opportunities and to take full advantage of them by walking in love down these paths which will cease to exist after this life. The love of Christ in giving himself for us as an offering and sacrifice, we read in our text, this ascends up to God as a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. Now the picture here is from the Old Covenant. The picture is of the smoke of the sacrifice burning on that temple altar in the courtyard of the temple of the Old Covenant. That smoke with sweet-smelling incense in it ascending up into the sky. It's a sweet-smelling savor to God because it represents the death of an innocent victim in payment for the sins of another. It represents that God's justice has been satisfied and God is able to forgive his people and to be merciful to them without his compromising his love. That gives God great pleasure. So that's why the ascending smoke is called a sweet-smelling savor. Now, when we love others through sacrificial service, this also is a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, there are some differences. Our sacrifice of service is not an atoning sacrifice. It does not pay for our sins or for the sins of anyone else. Yet our sacrifice of service is a giving of ourselves for others after the example of Jesus. And such sacrifices glorify God, and such sacrifices advance his kingdom. And so God loves them. They're a sweet-smelling savor to him. His response to them is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, this Christ-like love also serves as the strongest of all social bonds. It's like the mortar which binds together the people of God as a living temple for the living God. And what an absolute contrast this is to the world, where the social bond of the wicked is a common commitment to, a common appetite for, sinful activities and sinful thoughts. A circle of sinners bonds together as they tell dirty jokes and do foolish things. An assembly of saints bonds together as they serve one another in love and sing psalms of thanksgiving to God. Beloved, I exhort you today, look to Christ in faith. Depend upon Him to forgive your sins, but also to deliver you from the power of sin. And if you do this, Jesus will make your life to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the living and true God. Jesus will enable you to love with a true love. And the joy which you will experience from this will be a real, substantial, and satisfying joy. And that joy will be but a foretaste of even greater joy to come, joy beyond what you can imagine. That is what comes with faith in Jesus. But apart from Christ, your life will be anything but a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Apart from Christ, your pleasures will be limited to this life. And those pleasures will be at best satisfying only in a superficial sense. Apart from Christ, you never know deep satisfaction. And apart from Christ, the pain that you experience in your life, that will be your only foretaste of things to come apart from Christ. And so come to Christ for forgiveness, and come to Christ for deliverance. Because in forgiveness, He will accept you as you are, regardless of what sins are in your past. And in deliverance, He will deliver you from what you are, regardless of what sins have been enslaving you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, that work which is to You a sweet-smelling savor, that work of deliverance and forgiveness. And now, O Lord, we pray that You will work faith in our hearts, that the Spirit and the Word will come together in effectual calling, that we may be convinced of our sin and misery, enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, having our wills renewed, so that we may embrace Jesus Christ in the arms of faith, and therefore know both forgiveness and deliverance, to be freed from the burden of our guilt and enabled to live a new and meaningful life that will continue into eternity. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.